Well, about 100 years ago, there was a charming and rather good-looking fellow by the name of Willie Sutt. And Willie was actively pursuing the great love of his life. You see, Willie was a bank robber, and he loved money. But he was a kind guy. I mean, he was the gentleman robber. He always had a gun with him, because what's the use of going on in to rob a bank if you didn't have a gun with you? But he swears that it was never loaded. And as the reports go, there was never a woman who screamed or a baby who cried at the bank that Willie Sutton was robbing. He was kind of like Robin Hood, except, yes, he robbed from the rich. He just didn't give it to the poor. Kept it all for himself. Now, supposedly one day, a reporter asked Willie, he said, "Why do you keep robbing banks?" He said, "Well, because that's where the money is." A simple and straightforward answer. He wanted to be where the thing he loved was. And he would later write in his autobiography that it wasn't just the money itself. It was being in the bank vault, the whole process. He just loved it, and he couldn't help but be where he wanted to be. Spent half of his life in jail as a result of it. But, you know, the things that we are willing to do for love. Let me get into our verses for today. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to keep it open so you can take a look at as we're walking through these verses in John chapter 12. Because it starts with this announcement that there are these Greeks who have come to worship at the festival. The time of the Passover is here. The Passover is one of those festivals in the Jewish tradition where all of the men of faith in Israel were supposed to come to Jerusalem to be a part of the ceremonies. But these men are, it says they're Greeks, and I guess that could be one of two things. They could either be Greek-speaking Jews, or they could be non-Jews who would be known as Gentiles from Greece. Either way, what it means is they weren't from there. They weren't from Israel. They were people who traveled a significant distance to come to be where Jesus was. And they show up and they say, "We want to see Jesus." Important for us to understand what they're saying there too. They're not saying, "I want to be able to visually connect and see that's who Jesus really is." They're saying, "I want to see Jesus," much the way that we would show up at an appointment that we've made and said, I want to see Sally. The plan is they want to sit down with Jesus. They want to talk to Jesus. They want to ask Jesus questions. They don't want just a mere visual interaction. They want something tangible. They've come a long way. Now, I'll get back to our Greek friends in a moment. But what's kind of fascinating here is that upon Jesus being told that these Greeks have come to see him, Jesus says something that is seemingly totally unrelated to the fact that these Greeks have showed up to see him. It's almost as if he didn't even hear it. It simply triggers an action in him, totally unrelated. And he makes this rather interesting comment. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And for that to make any sense at all, we have to step back from this particular moment and observe instead the timeline of human history. Because that really is the timeline that God works on. If you were to flip all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you would see that after Adam and Eve have sinned, God instantly puts in play a plan that he'd had to bring about salvation. So the moment that Jesus is experiencing right here in this conversation, being told that the Greeks have come to see him, is actually a moment that's been set in the timeline of history since the very beginning of human history. Jesus knows that he is about to see the culmination of this plan of salvation that was laid out in the Garden of Eden. So as you're considering that full timeline, what that means is that time is nigh. It is there. It is moments away on that scale. And so when Jesus will use terms like the hour has come, he's not talking about 60 minutes. He's talking about it's here. It's ready to happen. And so when Jesus all of a sudden starts talking about this after having been told that the Greeks are here, it's really a rather startling thing, but not nearly as startling as what it says, because everybody very quickly understands that what Jesus is saying when he's talking about a kernel of wheat that has to die to bear fruit, they know he's talking about himself. Jesus has made no secret about the fact that he was going up to Jerusalem where he would die. It's just not the sort of thing that your followers really want to embrace. In fact, given any opportunity to construe that statement in some other way than he will die, we will figure out how to construe it in that way, because we don't want to think of Jesus as dying. But there's no denying it. And it's significant what Jesus says. He says, if a grain of wheat is buried, one grain, one Jesus. But then it brings forth fruit. And here's the interesting thing. That one grain of wheat can bring forth a stalk of wheat. And that stalk of wheat can have 30 to 50 heads of grain on it. One becomes 30 or 50. We'll get back to that in a moment too. So Jesus has made it clear that he is going to die. But then he says something that we really need to be aware of. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. First thing to say is, when Jesus uses this love-hate, he's doing a compare and contrast. He's not saying that unless you're miserable in this life, unless you really hate your life, that there's no eternal life awaiting you. That's not what he's saying. What he's simply saying is that when you are given the choice of allegiance between two objects, your love for one must be so compelling that no matter how good you feel about the other, there's never any question which direction you're going to go. You cannot serve two masters. It's either love God or love the world, and it's got to be God. And so Jesus is saying, you've got to be willing to let go of the things in this material temporary world to benefit from the eternal world. And if you're not willing to let go, don't expect to benefit in the next world. It's simple and straightforward, but it is shocking as well. And it is shocking to these who are hearing it because, well, they got two things going on. They had been told that the one who was going to come was going to be out of the order of Melchizedek, whose reign will go on forever. The Messiah to come, the coming king of Israel, wasn't going to die, according to what they'd been told in Scripture. That made no sense. Interestingly enough, if you read the 22nd Psalm, you get a very different picture of someone who was suffering on the cross. You read Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. There's a lot of suffering and death that goes on in these messianic writings in Scripture. It culminates in one who does not see decay in the grave, as Jesus did not. There was a temporary material death that leads to eternal life. And they didn't understand that part. Certainly not as it applied to the Savior. But then there's this thing that I need to explain about what Jesus just said. For whoever gives up their life, Jesus is not talking in the first person personal. He's already said he's going to be buried. What he's not saying here now is repeating that. He is leaving it open to those who will follow him. He is inviting others to come after him to experience a similar burial resulting in more fruit being born. Because each one of them that's buried brings forth 30 to 50 heads. You bury one, you get one stock. But out of that stock, you can get 30 to 50 more. You bury those 30 to 50 more, and the numbers keep growing. And before too long, you have a harvest that's ready to be reaped. But it only happens if you're willing to follow and be where Jesus was and do what Jesus says, if you're willing to serve him as he was calling that out. And this is the hard thing for us to understand, because what Jesus is putting forth there is the pattern that those who want to be honored by God in the next life must follow in this life. Jesus calls us to serve as he has served. He calls us to want to do what he is doing. But he doesn't say you're going to have fun always doing it. And this is something that we all need to embrace. When we embrace Jesus Christ in this life, it's not so that we can have our best life today. It's so that we can live in glory eternally with God in the day to come. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus says, "And now my heart is troubled." You know what doesn't trouble my heart? Going to dinner with my wife or with friends does not trouble my heart. Visiting new places doesn't trouble my heart. Going to see my daughters doesn't trouble my heart. Walking on the beach, that doesn't trouble my heart. There are lots of things that I really enjoy doing in this life that cause me no trouble at all. But if the Holy Spirit said to me, "Aaron, I got a mission trip planned for you. I want you to go to Yemen. I want you to stand on the biggest box you can find on the busiest corner of the street there, and I want you to start proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, and there is no other route to God but through him. I want you to proclaim the gospel to that place." Now, they have a law against that sort of thing. And so when you go and do that, you're going to be arrested. You'll probably be beaten, and they might even kill you. If God told me to do that, my heart would be very troubled. But if God told me to do it, what Jesus is saying here is, then do it. Follow me. If you want to be where I am, you got to do what I do. Because we bring God glory when we obey God, regardless of the cost. This is so difficult for these folks to understand. It's so difficult for us to understand, especially if we've been raised in a place where there is no persecution for following Christ. To understand that Jesus is talking about our willingness to lay down our lives so that there might be those who don't yet know him who see the light and come to him. It's a foreign notion to us. And so Jesus, understanding that, says, "I got to bring in the big guy. God, glorify your name." And so we have in these verses the third of three instances where God speaks audibly in the New Testament. He speaks at Jesus' baptism. He speaks at the Mount of Transfiguration. And he speaks here, this final week of Christ's earthly ministry. And with the words that he proclaims that not only is he glorifying his name in Jesus right now, but he will glorify him and continue to glorify him. And so that the crowd hears this as affirmation that, yes, that which is difficult for you to believe, you should have faith and trust, because the words may not have been what you wanted to hear, but they came from the one that you better listen to. God will be glorified by our obedience. Now, I told you I'd get back to the Greeks. These Greeks traveled weeks to get to see Jesus at that moment. It was not easy travel. Presumably, they came some of the way by boat, some of the way by foot. It came at personal expense, not just what they had to shell out to travel, but the discomfort, the time away from others. They came a long way at great cost so that they could be where Jesus was. And then you've got the disciples and the apostles. Good heavens. They left everything. They left their jobs. They left their families. They left their homes to follow Jesus around for 3+ years. And their following Jesus didn't stop this week when Jesus dies. When Jesus is raised from the dead and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and convicted, they continued to follow him. And of the original 11, after Judas, their following Jesus included following him to death. It cost them everything to be those kernels planted in the ground that would raise up stalks to create the harvest. That's how badly they wanted to be with Jesus. How badly do you want to be with Jesus? You know, I imagine if we asked the whole world, at least half of the world would say to you, they want to be where Jesus is. Christianity and Islam, the two largest religions in the world, encompassing well more than half of the global population. I don't know if you knew this, but Islam proclaims Jesus as a prophet, born of a virgin. No doubt they think that he is in paradise. So if you asked a Muslim if they want to be where Jesus is, they're probably going to say, yeah. All Christians, I would hope, would say, yeah, I want to be where Jesus is. The startling thing is there are some people that don't want to be where Jesus is right now. Their hearts are so hardened, they are so angry with God or living in such a state of denial, they don't want that. But pretty much anybody, if you gave them the choice, do you want to be in heaven with Jesus or do you want to experience condemnation? It's a no-brainer. I want to be where Jesus is. But you see, the problem is, in order to get to be where Jesus is, we've got to follow the path that Jesus set out for us to follow. Our hearts have to be given over to the realization that everything in this world is temporary. Many of you have heard me quote Jim Elliot before, but it's such a great quote. Jim Elliot was a Christian evangelist who went down to Ecuador decades ago, and while trying to reach an unreached tribe in the jungles of Ecuador, was killed as he tried to present them with the gospel message. And in his diary, he had written shortly before then this simple statement that encapsulates what Jesus has been trying to convey in these words. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Lay everything in this life down, because what you have to gain will never perish or fade. It was a simple truth. And what Jim Elliot was also saying was, my life and how I live it will demonstrate it. So the problem isn't so much do we want to be with Jesus, because everybody wants that. The question is, what does your life show that you want instead? Willie Sutton spent decades in jail because his life demonstrated that he really wanted to be in that bank vault, no matter what got in the way. His actions and his heart were beautifully aligned. Do your actions reveal a heart aligned with the desire to be with Jesus? There are so many wonderful things that we can do in this world. There are people out on the golf course right now who want to be with Jesus. There are people out lounging on the beach right now who want to be with Jesus. There are people still sleeping who will tell you they want to be with Jesus. But here's the thing. On the Sabbath day, Jesus was always in the synagogue or in the temple, as was his custom. When the day came to worship corporately, Jesus wanted to be with the body worshiping corporately. Shouldn't those who want to be with Jesus be where Jesus would want to be? Our hearts will do and demonstrate through our actions what we really believe. I've said it before and I'll say it again. We don't need to use words to show whether we truly love Jesus the way he calls us to love him or not. All somebody has to do is look at our lives and see what it demonstrates. We can be with Jesus where he is, but we have to love him and do what he was willing to do. And the good news is, you could have spent your entire life up to this point doing exactly what you wanted to do. But now hear the call. Jesus says, if you really want to be with me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. To be with Jesus in the next life forever means surrendering everything in this life today. But you do that, and your eternal home is secure. Ask yourself this week, does my heart demonstrate a desire to be with Jesus? Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.